The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And it's the last verse that we've just read, which is our text for this morning, the book of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Well, we all know that the inspired writer of this prophecy ministered in the days of Josiah and was also a contemporary of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He had witnessed the thoroughgoing reforms of Judah's 16th king, who after the age of 16 set about purging Judah and Jerusalem of idolatry, repairing the temple and teaching the people once again from the law of God Almighty. And I'm sure it must have thrilled the heart of Zephaniah to see such a mighty spiritual awakening, which was crowned by the celebration of the Passover, a celebration which was second to none. The like of it hadn't been seen in the northern kingdom of Israel, or even in the southern kingdom, for a very long time. The Bible says that there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And of course, Zephaniah being a contemporary of the king, he witnessed all of that, and his heart must have been thrilled, and he must have sung, I'm sure, and shouted for joy to see God move so mightily in the nation. I think we would all sing. I think we would all shout for joy if we saw such a thoroughgoing reform in the manners and in the life and in the behaviour and in the attitude of our people to the great God of heaven. And yet the sad thing is this, that it's not all glory and joy in the ministry of God's faithful servants. And that was certainly the case with Zephaniah. There are bitter disappointments in life, and there are heartaches too for the ministers of the gospel. And along with Jeremiah, Zephaniah witnessed a very sad spiritual decline in the nation. Spiritual indifference set in, became widespread. And in fact, it became so ingrained in the attitude of the people that they thought that God was neutral in his attitude to the national backsliding and would not intervene to punish it. Zephaniah 1 verse 12 reads, people say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He'll not take a stand on anything, in other words. He's constrained by our understanding of morality. And that, of course, as you can well imagine, was a bold affront to God Almighty. It was really the people, despite all the blessings of the past, it was really the people provoking his justice. And the Almighty was especially displeased because Judah had sinned despite her privileges. Having known revival, she afterwards turns to the worship of the host of heaven, to the mixing of true religion with false religion, in a kind of ecumenical spirit. The people swore by the name of the Lord, but they also swore by the name of Malcham, the idol god of Moab and Ammon. Judah abandoned law, she abandoned faith, and the people by and large had abandoned prayer. According to verse 2, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in Jehovah, she drew not near to her God. All classes were corrupted. The princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests, and the ordinary people. And therefore, through his servant, God threatens the most severe judgment. It's a sad thing to read about it. He says through Zephaniah, I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The great day of the Lord is near. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This is a day of wrath, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. What a word, what a warning of judgment. But strikingly, our text doesn't finish on that note. Because it shows us how even this righteous God, who always does what is in keeping with his holy character, that this God still remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And that really is the hope of Christians in this country. That despite all we have seen, despite all we fear, despite the lack of interest in the things of God, despite what he is bringing us through nationally, that God will still, at the end of the day, remember mercy, especially for those who pray for that mercy. And there's an exhortation in chapter 2 which is important. He says here, to encourage the belief in mercy, seek the Lord. It may be that he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Then in chapter 3, following the exhortation, there is a promise that a remnant would be saved. God would save a people and get a name to himself, chapter 3, verse 13. And in order to encourage repentance, Zephaniah goes on to give an extended denouncement about God's wrath and judgment upon Judah's enemies. The Philistines, he says, the Moabites, the Ethiopians, the Assyrians would be ruined, and Judah would take their territory. Check it out in chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, all of these things, God's dealings with the nations show two things. On the one hand, they show his equity, and on the other hand, they show his grace. I'm glad God is just. I tell you something more, I'm gladder still that God is gracious and kind and merciful. And the prophecy, therefore, in Zephaniah finishes on this wonderful note of mercy and hope. It's as if the prophet is saying, there's going to be a new revival, a new spiritual quickening and awakening, and true religion and biblical holiness, and thereby a restoration of true national greatness. This is a wonderful word that he speaks at the end of this chapter. God says, I will make you a name, I will make you a praise among all people of the earth, and I will turn back your captivity before your eyes. Now, there's a national application, of course, to Judah and to the Jewish people, and I don't think that we've yet reached the fullest realization, they have yet seen the fullest realization of that. But I am of the firm conviction as I read God's word that God still has a purpose for Israel and Judah when she turns to her Messiah. If the casting away of them, the Bible says, be the salvation of the Gentiles, what will not the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's enough to say that. That's enough to say about that on this particular day. But there will be. There will be other occasions maybe when we can expand on it. However, there is this promise of national blessing yet to come. What has that all got to do with us? Well, it has a great deal to do with us, because what God pledges to do for Judah is really a picture of what he does in saving, sanctifying and edifying his people. And there is a very personal application of this text to all of us here who say we know and love the Lord Jesus. I want you to get this. I want you to understand that the text is not merely for Judah. The text is for you. The Bible says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's as if God is speaking to you on a personal level. Get that today. Understand that. This is a word from God. This is a word directly from heaven for you as an individual. And of course, we have a picture of God's dealings with sinners here in this chapter, his gracious dealings. When the Lord comes into a person's life, when the Holy Spirit causes that man to be born again by his grace and by the application of the blood of Christ, everything changes. For example, verse 9, his discourse changes. For then he says, I will turn to the people a pure language. And he does something more than that. Not only does their discourse change, but the grace of God changes the desires of that man that's born again. Verse 9 again says that they all may call upon the name of the Lord. They didn't turn to him. They didn't care about prayer. They didn't want fellowship or communion with God. But now everything's different. Their discourse and their desires are changed. Then their deeds are changed. They're no longer serving their own interests. Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says, that they serve him, and their disposition has changed too. They serve him with one consent, not grudgingly, not of necessity, but out of joy, saying in their hearts, we love him because he first loved us. And not only does God save sinners, but also here we have a picture of the joy he gives them. And God not only gives us joy when we trust in his dear son, you know something else? And I think this is the most remarkable part of the text. It's not just about our joy in him. It's about, this is amazing, it's about God's joy in us. God Almighty takes not only a personal interest in you, God Almighty takes a personal delight in you. Think of all the words here in the verse which show that. It's not only just that he saves, but he talks about rejoicing with joy, resting in his love, and joying over thee with singing. God sings over his people, and we're not talking about figuratively. I believe this is literal as well. Why wouldn't the Lord sing when he calls us to sing about him? And that's born out of his love for us, because he's a singer. You ever imagine what it must have, can you only imagine what it must have been like for those that gathered with our Lord in the upper room before they went out to Gethsemane? And he led them in a song. His preaching voice must have been something. I'd love to have heard Christ's voice as he preached. I've listened to some preachers, and I have to chide myself sometimes about my voice and the rest, but I've listened to some preachers who have beautiful voices, but nothing compared to the voice of Christ. What must it have been like for those disciples when the Lord opened his mouth and led them in singing? Like musical ring, one hymn writer says, of a flowing spring in the bright summer time, there's no voice like the voice of Jesus. So this verse really that we're looking at today is about the joy of the regenerated man and the joy of the regenerating God. And both you and your God, your Saviour, have reason to rejoice and sing. And I trust I'll bring that out as I try and explain the text today. Just three very simple thoughts here. First of all, we've got the divine possession. God is the possession of the Christian. The Lord, thy God. If you think that's a little extreme to call God the possession of the Christian, let me remind you that in the New Testament, Paul talks about the gospel as being his. It's bequeathed to him, or committed to his trust, the better way of saying it. And he calls it his own because it had changed him, and now he was going out to preach it. The gospel is mine. I know it's God's ultimately, but it's mine. Salvation is God's, but salvation rests upon his people. Thy blessing, the thing that belongs to you, Lord, rests upon me. I have a claim on it. It's mine. And I can call it mine. And more than that, it's not the blessing of God divorced from the God who gives the blessing. It's God himself as our possession. God, he says, my exceeding joy, the Lord, thy God. And let's look briefly at that. We all will know, of course, that in the King James Bible, the word Lord, as it's spelt here in small capitals, stands for Jehovah, one of the most frequently used divine names. And Jehovah's a beautiful name in itself. Jehovah just means the everlasting God. Our God, unlike the gods of the heathen, our God has never begun to be. What's more, my God shall never cease to be. There is absolutely no break in the existence of this God. No change in the essential being of this God. It is summed up beautifully in Hebrews 13:8. He is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. The New Testament speaks about him this way. It's describing Jehovah in New Testament language. From him which is, literally, the ever-existing one, and which was, the original signifies continuance in the past, and which is to come, again, literally, the coming one who is ever to come. Or just summing it up beautifully, as the Psalm 90 sums it up, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's Jehovah. Now we have the name God combined with the name Jehovah. The word God here is the translation of the Hebrew name Elohim. It's the plural of another Hebrew word, Eloha, which relates to the divine majesty. The very first time Eloah occurs, it's got to do with worship. Elohim, because it's a plural of that, signifies a plural of majesty. When we think about that, our minds can't help but turn towards the triune God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we can't help but think about the Trinity, and as well as that, of course, Elohim also implies divine might. Because the very first time it's used is, of course, in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Trinity in unity, acting with one purpose in the making of all things. And this great God, this triune Jehovah, the almighty maker of everything, is in himself everything. He is without equal. We ought to trust him completely. It is ruinous to resist this God. It is wisdom to confide in this God. It is joy everlasting, joy unspeakable and full of glory to say, 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. This is the Lord thy God. Now, of course, it wasn't always the case that the Lord was our God. We have to be honest about it, don't we? There was a time when we knew about the Lord, the God of heaven, but we couldn't say he was ours. I couldn't say this from birth, or because I was born into a Christian family, or brought up going to a Christian church, hearing the Christian gospel. That didn't mean to say I could say that the Lord was my God. Because we're all estranged from this God by birth. We're children of disobedience. And the Bible says more than that, we're children of wrath too. Unless, therefore, the sinner is reconciled to this God, he will undoubtedly perish everlastingly. The Bible says it is a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is this, that this very same God, through his dear Son, has on the cross effected reconciliation. Emmanuel, God with us, has laid down his life. The crimson tide of life has flowed from Emmanuel's veins. He has taken that life in resurrection, all in order that you and I can speak about the very great Creator as our own and personal Savior, the Lord thy God. And folks, today, by the cross of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by the resurrection of Christ, we gain not only forgiveness, we actually gain God. We actually gain God. The Bible says we are his heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And saved sinners can do just as verse 14 in this chapter tells us. We can sing. By the grace of God, we can shout. We can be glad and rejoice with all our heart. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, would put such joy in us, not something that's worked up, something that's prayed down, not something that's manufactured by the flesh, but something that's true, something that's born out of his grace, something that is begotten by his power, something that's real. That's revival, you see, when we rejoice that the Lord is our God. To have God as your possession, doesn't matter if you lose everything at the end of the day. All that matters is that you have this God as yours. And the possession of God will distinguish the believer from the vast majority of mankind. All born into this world, that's all men born into the world. And those who are unconverted are without Christ, the Bible says, and they're without God, and they are worse still, without hope in the world. Oh, that men would realize that every day they live on God's earth, without that God who gave them life, without His Son, who gave His life up for them. Every day they live without Him. Their hopelessness is increasing, and they're getting near to the day when they will be damned. That's so. What a terrible thing to be without Christ and without God and without hope. And that godlessness shows itself in many ways. In Judah, for a time it showed itself by idolatry. But for the Christian, it's different. Those who worship idols are wasting their faith. It's meaningless. Those who know this God, who can say in Jesus Christ, the Lord is mine, are not wasting our faith. Because we have in Christ the true and only living God. He satisfies us, not merely temporarily, but He satisfies us completely and everlastingly. We read in Psalm 48 earlier, this God is our God forever and ever. As long as God is God, God is yours if you're a Christian. And God, even our own God, the Bible says, shall bless us. If God be for us, Paul poses this challenge. Who can be against us? Many people will be against us, but it'll mean nothing at the end of the day. Because one with God is a majority. Just to be able to say, whatever I have of the world doesn't really matter. It'll all fitter away anyway. We'll all be lifted out of it in the twinkling of an eye. All I care is that God is my God. And that's really all I care about for you. That you can speak about Him as your possession, the divine possession. The second thing here in the text is the divine presence. Not just that you have God, but you have God pretty close. In fact, you couldn't get that much closer, except you're in His immediate presence. The Lord thy God, it says, is in the midst of thee. Not on the outside, observing from a distance, but personally, indwelling every one of His children. He's in the midst of thee. Of course, the literal application here is when our Lord comes and sets foot on this earth and takes up His earthly reign and really does dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. But the spiritual lesson for us is that the Lord already dwells in the midst of us in our hearts when we know Him. And of course, this is really the great theme, I think, of the Bible. The great theme of the Bible is the centrality of God. And when the prophet speaks here about His being in the midst, he's really showing us that this God is supreme. And everywhere we look, we find it so in our Lord Jesus, don't we? That's revealed fully in Him. Even as a little child, where was He found? In the midst of the doctors, hearing and asking them questions. His whole earthly ministry is summed up in Acts 2, verse 22. Where it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He was a man of God approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you. He's in the midst as a teacher, as a miracle worker. On the cross hung up between two thieves, John 19:18. He was in the midst as a sufferer. He's in the midst of a victor, Revelation, as a victor. He's in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5 verse 6. Do you know that He's in the midst of the church, searching out the churches, searching out the hearts of worshippers? He walks in the midst of the golden candlestick, Revelation 2, verse 1 and 2. But here our text is showing us, on a much more personal and individual basis, He is in the midst of us. And He's not merely in the midst as a teacher or a miracle worker, but He's now in the midst as our wonderful comforter, the Lord thy God. It's not just that He's in the midst of thee, but He who is in the midst of us is mighty, is mighty. We want to get a larger conception of the might of God Almighty. And then, you see, this presence of the Lord with His people fills out the entire life of the Christian. You know, when the Lord saved you, He just didn't save part of you. He saved the entire person, the whole man. We understand that He saved the body and redeemed that, but you realize your body is also the soul. He's also redeemed the body. As well, God does a thorough work, a complete and thorough work. And the Son of God has come in to occupy the soul and to make it His throne. Consider that in verse 15, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. And whereas before, sin reigned unto death. Now that the King of Righteousness has come in, grace reigns through him unto life everlasting. That's what the Bible says. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out the enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. The power of sin and evil is broken. There's no going back to the old life or the old manner of living. It's going on with God, conformed to the image of his Son, and one day glorified, when literally this will be the case. No more sight of evil, no more sense of evil, no more possibility of sinning. And it's not just that God the Son is in the soul, of course. God the Holy Spirit, because our bodies are redeemed in principle by our Lord, he has come to occupy that body and make it his temple. Our brother David mentioned that earlier in his address to us. He's come in to dwell in the midst. Imagine that. Imagine that the Holy Spirit should take up residence in the body of the Christian. And he does it, of course, we know from the Bible, for sanctification. That means that the child of God cannot do as he pleases with what is his. It means that his body, yes, his body belongs to the Lord as much as his soul does. He has the entire man in possession. We can't say the Lord is my God if we're only partly surrendered. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Holy Spirit has come in so that we might be consecrated, dedicated to his service. And then the indwelling Spirit is also not only for sanctification, but for commitment. Your body, it says again, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, not only in your spirit, but glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Stories told about a Hindu convert who was asked if for a certain salary he was willing to start a mission in a nearby district where he could probably expect persecution, perhaps even martyrdom. He simply replied like this. He says, I cannot do it for money, but I can do it for Christ. And so he went. That's what it means to have a temple dedicated to the service of God. And then God in the midst also means separation too. There is this challenge that goes out, and it needs to be stated in more than one level, on a matter of personal separation, and sometimes in a matter of ecclesiastical separation, where we can't fellowship with those who espouse idolatry. God issues this call, he says, and what agreement of the temple of God with idols? Come out from among them and be separate. I was reading a tale recently about a Christian Chinese convert. He visited America and he saw very little difference between the behavior of Christians and worldlings in America. And you know what he said? He said, when the disciples in my country come out of the world, they come clean out. They come clean out. Called a separation. It used to be preached years ago, personal separation and holiness. It's a thing of the past, largely. But it's perhaps just one of the reasons why there isn't revival, because it's not taken as seriously as it used to be. And then believers can be conscious of the presence of God in the midst. The presence of God, the Son and the soul. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in our bodies, making us his temple. But did you know that God the Father isn't left out of the equation? Remember what I told you about the name? It signifies not just the name of one of the persons of the Godhead. It signifies the name of the entire triune Godhead. They've all come to be with us and dwell with us. I don't know how God does this. And I don't really care. I would say it like this. It doesn't really matter how God does it. Just that he does it. Believers can be conscious, you see, of the presence of God the Father too. When by the grace of the Holy Spirit we learn to love his Son and obey him. Jesus said this, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. George Hutchison, the old Scottish Bible expositor, commented like this. He said, whoever loves Christ shall find themselves recompensed in his and his Father's free love. For where God loveth any, both the Father and the Son will keep up a sweet and intimate fellowship with them and will be at pains to make up the distance, because he says, we will come unto him. And then, of course, God's presence with his people guarantees deliverance. It says in the text, doesn't it, he is mighty. So what's he going to do with that? Is his power going to be laid aside? Is it going to just lie there dormant? Is he a king or is he not a king? Is he a god or is he not a god? No, this God who has come to dwell in the midst of his people is a mighty God. That implies that he's going to exercise his power for you. The world outside, to hear something like that, would say, those people, you've got to be crazy. But we're not, because the Bible puts it, and we've had some experience of it already. Was it not the power of God that first won our hearts and turned our life toward him? Was it not great might, yea, divine might, that changed our inclinations and our ways and our behaviours, that caused us to do a right about turn and leave the broad road to destruction and come onto the narrow road to lead to life? Hasn't been the same divine might that has kept us going on still? It has. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Just remember that, Christian, this week. When you face some particular challenge, remember that the God who has come to live in your life, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this God is mighty. And he will see if you can depend upon it. I could shoot that clock because my time's almost gone. But look, there's one other thing. That's the divine pleasure. The divine possession and the divine presence show us what God's people have in him and why they're happy. But these words, which are the best part of the text, show us why God is happy. You know, God is a happy God. Most people don't think about God that way. At least the world won't. But there's a lot of Christians don't think about God as happy. And that's maybe part of the cause why sometimes they're unhappy. But look, God is a happy God. The Bible speaks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's a quote from the New Testament. It's literally the glorious gospel of the happy God. God is happy in himself. Why wouldn't he be? He doesn't need to go out of himself for joy or delight. He's his own satisfying portion. He's the all-sufficient God. And yet here is the mystery of his love. That he's also happy in those in whom there is nothing really to attract his love in the first place. That's just amazing. And you know, his joy in his loved ones is a very strong thing. Look at all the words. The word rejoice here, from the Hebrew, means to be bright or to be cheerful. Sometimes means to make mirth. We all know what it means. You know what it means, at least what it means to make mirth, to be bright, to be cheerful. God is exactly like that. Then there is the word joy. It's another word in the original Hebrew. It means to be gleeful. And it's sometimes used of joy or glee that's shown at a religious festival. It's sometimes rendered in the King James Bible as fullness of joy. And mind you, these words are applied to God. We often quote the words in the Psalms, in his presence is fullness of joy. Well, that must mean that he's joyful too. Where do we get anything that's good but from the God that's good? So this God is rejoicing, this God is joyful. He is making mirth, he is a fullness of joy in himself. The word is sometimes associated in the Bible with those that have a joyful countenance and those who utter joyful cries. It's used in reference to the celebration of great victories. It's used in relation to great success and holy enterprise. It's used in respect of great feasting and great deliverance, such as in the days of Esther. Lovely story of how God mightily delivered his people in the east when they were in captivity and they were targeted by Haman, the hater of the Jews. And when God saved them, there was great feasting because of the great deliverance, and the people had wonderful joy. Read Esther, chapter 9, verse 17 and onwards. So the Lord has joy. He has a feast of joy in his heart. And the Lord's joy in his loved ones is a deep-seated and irrepressible thing, therefore. It shows on his face. It shows in his actions. He cannot hold back what is in his heart. Our God must be true to his feelings. This joy that he has in us is not only strong, it is sacred. This is a pleasure of his success in a thoroughgoing conversion, a change inside out, which only omnipotence himself can effect. And it's pictured for us in verse 9. I made reference to this in the introduction to the message. God changing the language of those whose lips had been polluted with the names of idols. That changed language signifies a changed heart, because the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It really does make a difference. This joy that he has, therefore, is the joy of his own success, in which he sees the travail, the fruit of the pains of Calvary, the travail of his soul, the Bible says, and is satisfied. And I want to tell you, God is still in the business of getting joy through saving sinners. Oh, counterfeits are a grief, if they're a grief to us. And I've seen many of them over 30 years. They must be a grief to him. People who are known with joy receive the word. And you just give it a year or two, or maybe less, and you don't see anything more of them. They depart from God. They go back to the world. They stay in the world and they die and perish because of it. But the genuine convert cannot but bring joy and pleasure to his Savior. He is the fruit of the pains of Calvary. Isaiah 53 verse 11. And when there's news, when someone's converted in heaven, it registers. And then it's converted on earth, it registers in heaven. And it first registers in the heart of Christ. Remember the story of the parables in Luke 15. The lost sheep. Come and rejoice with me, he says with his neighbors. I find the sheep that was lost. The lady who found the coin. I find the piece that I have lost. Gathering together neighbors and friends. It's what the Lord does. When a sinner on earth is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it registers in his heart in heaven. It's seen in his face. His soul skips a beat. He sings. And he sings and he sings. And he's singing over you. He's singing over you. It's a sacred joy. It's a joy not only that is sacred, it's a joy that is satisfying. He will rest in his love. You know what the Hebrew text implies here? It implies silence. He will be silent in his love. That means a love which is absorbed in its object. The Lord is absorbed in you. A love which is absorbed in its object. And a love which is at the same time, because it's absorbed in its object, is quiet about the past. To rest in love also means to remain loving. And that is the eternal security of the saints of God. We're not always what we should be. But it's the constancy of the Lord's love for us that sees us safely home. Now, one day on a walk through the English countryside, Spurgeon noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof, and underneath were the words, God is love. He looked at his friend and he said, well, that's rather an inappropriate place for such a good message. Weather vanes are changeable. God's love is unchangeable. But his friend had the better of him and he said, well, I don't agree. You misunderstand. That sign indicates that whatever way the wind blows, God is love. Whatever way the wind blows, God is love. And this joy that God has is a joy which causes him to break out into song. He will, it's not just us, this is about him. He will joy, not just that he will joy. It's not a vague statement. He will joy over thee with singing. He joyed before going to the cross. He joys because of the cross. He sings in the church, Hebrews 12, verse 2, 2, verse 12. But best of all, the Christian can say, he sings about me. He sings about me. He will joy over me with singing. What a God we have, and what a gospel we have. May it live in all of us. May it be seen in all of us. May we love our God and make him the first object of our affection and faith. And may others take knowledge of us that we have been with him. Amen. Amen.